This morning, I will be reading three different passages of Scripture. And as we go through these three passages, they will all be tied into the sermon. And so during the sermon, I won't be going back and reading the whole thing, but you'll have remembered, hopefully, what we read at the beginning. And so the first passage I'm going to read is Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And we'll be reading Genesis chapter 32, the verses 22 through 32. Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. Let us hear the public reading of God's Word. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. The second passage I'll be reading is from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and I'll be reading that whole chapter of Joshua chapter 5. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the seacoast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that they had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after. They ate this food from the land, and there was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And now I'll be reading from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, and I'll be reading the verses 18 through 23. Exodus chapter 4, the verses 18 through 23. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, and he put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. And at that time she said, "Bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Thus the reading of God's word this morning. As we read this text in the book of Exodus, it is a mouthful for us to look at and to think about. It's one of those passages that you look at and you read and you think to yourself, what is really going on here? And you read it again and you scratch your head and you wonder, what could God possibly be doing? It tells us that God went and sought to kill Moses. Here we have been reading in the book of Exodus about Moses. Most of the book so far has been focusing upon Moses. Moses who was rescued from the Nile River by Pharaoh's daughter. Moses who later on was raised in the halls of the Egyptians and trained in all their wisdom to be a leader for Israel. Moses who was forced to flee the land and became a shepherd for his father-in-law. Moses, who met God at the burning bush, and through chapter 3 and 4, we read all about his interaction with God and how God wanted him to go and commissioned him to rescue the Israelites. And Moses resisted time and time again. And now Moses has finally reached the point where he has packed his bags and he is ready to go back to the land of Egypt. And what happened? We read that the Lord sought to kill Moses. Why, after all of that, would God now seek to kill Moses? After all of the training, after all of the interaction that Moses has received with God at the burning bush, now God seeks to kill Moses. As we read the text, it would seem that the sin that Moses has committed is that he has not circumcised his sons. God had instructed Abraham and all of his descendants to circumcise their sons, and Moses has not circumcised his son, and so God seeks to kill him. But if that is all what is going on here, why does not God simply tell Moses to circumcise his sons? In the book of Joshua, as we just read, Joshua has led Israel from the wilderness and they're ready to enter the land. And we read about the Israelites and how they were not circumcised, those who were born in the wilderness. And so God tells Joshua to circumcise those people before they enter into the land. But now we come to this text, and God doesn't simply appear to Moses and say, as he did to Joshua, "Circumcise your sons before you go back to Egypt." God just comes, and he's ready to kill Moses with no explanation, with no understanding given. Moses doesn't have any opportunity to respond. God just comes, and in the night, he's seeking to kill him. This is not the place we would expect Moses to face death. earlier in verse 14, where Moses, or 13, where Moses says to God, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." And God becomes angry, and it is there that we would expect God to become disgusted with Moses and try to kill him. But God concedes, and he sends and tells Moses that Aaron will go with him. Now we come to this place, and we read that God is ready to kill Moses after Moses finally is on his way. Now, there are many different reasons and theories that people have tried to give to explain what is going on here. Some say that the Israelites were never circumcised in Egypt. Some people say, in that connection, that Moses himself was never circumcised. And what's going on in this passage is that Moses himself has not been circumcised, and so God is getting ready to kill Moses, and instead of killing Moses, Zipporah circumcises Moses' son and touches the blood upon Moses, and the blood of Moses' son is what covers and atones for Moses' sin of not being circumcised. Moses could not be circumcised, they say, because Moses was sick and about to die and could not handle such a thing. And so what Moses is learning is that the firstborn son and his blood covers his sin. But if you turn to the book of Exodus chapter 12, it tells us in Exodus chapter 12, verse 43, something about the Israelites. Here we have read about the Israelites who have left Egypt at this point. And in verse 43, we read that the Lord tells Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. But a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it." In other words, we learn in Exodus 12 that no Israelite may partake of the supper, or no foreigner specifically, direction is given, may partake of the Passover if they have not been circumcised. And assuming here, it would seem to indicate that the Israelites have already been circumcised. Otherwise, they would not take part of the supper. Again, in the book of Joshua, we have read about how the people that left Egypt were circumcised, and so the people to be circumcised before they entered the land are the people born in the wilderness. Circumcision definitely was practiced in Egypt. Moses was born, and for 3 months his mother hid him before she put him in that basket. And there is no doubt that Moses himself was probably, almost surely, circumcised on the eighth day, as all Jews were told to do. No, the issue here is not that Moses himself was not circumcised. The issue here is that Moses' son was not circumcised. There are still other theories. Some say that Moses simply forgot to circumcise his sons. He had been living in the land of Midian, and perhaps he forgot that he needed to do that because he'd been away from the land of Egypt and his people for so long. Still others have theorized that Zipporah, his wife, did not want Moses to circumcise his sons, that she was opposed to it because she was from the land of Midian, because it was not practiced among her people and it was painful for the child, and perhaps Zipporah opposed Moses on this issue and did not circumcise the children. We don't know exactly for sure the reasons or what is happening here. But whatever reason that was put forward, none of those reasons answer the question as to why God seeks to kill Moses. Why along the way, after everything that Moses has been through and that God has taught him, does God come and seek to kill Moses? Well, when we come to a passage such as this, which is difficult for us to understand, which is difficult to explain from the text that is right before us, one of the things that Reformed Christians we do is we compare Scripture with Scripture. We look at other places in Scripture to explain the passage which may not be quite as clear to us and give us the understanding that we need. And so this morning I read two other passages. The first passage was from the book of Genesis. And this passage in Genesis is similar in many ways to what Moses was going through. Jacob has run away from Esau. He stole the birthright of his brother. For 7 years he worked for Laban in the place where he ran, and he married Leah. Then 7 more years he worked for his next wife, and he married her, and together they were now on their way back to meet Esau. And at this point in Jacob's life, in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is facing an enemy. He is coming and he is going to face his past. He is going to face what he had to run away from. He ran away from Esau because Esau threatened to kill him. Now Jacob comes back and he's going to have to meet and to face Esau. And in the previous verses of Genesis chapter 32, we read very clearly that Jacob is afraid and scared of what he has to face. He sends gifts. He sends herds. He sends animals to meet his brother, hoping to appease the anger of his brother so that Esau will not try to kill him. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is running, and Jacob is afraid of what he knows he must do. And there in the night, God comes and he wrestles with Jacob. And Jacob learns, as he is wrestling with God, something very important, which he has not considered so far in his life. And that is that his battle of life, his battle as he faces Esau, is not really with Esau, but his battle is with God. He wrestles with God. That's who Jacob has to wrestle with. He doesn't come into this situation and rest and face Esau. The real issue in his life is that he's facing God, that he has to wrestle with God. And when Jacob realizes this, and we know that he does from the wrestling meet, he wants God not to leave him. He tries to hold on to him, and he cleaves on to him. At the end of verse 26, "But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And the man said in verse 28, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.'" Jacob does not want to let God go. After the wrestling match, Jacob is holding on to him because Jacob has realized that as he faces Esau, it isn't Esau that's the real issue. God is working in his life, and God is in control of his life, and God can change Esau's heart. And Jacob realizes this, and he doesn't want to let him go. And the next day, in Genesis chapter 33, when Jacob meets Esau, look what he tells him in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 33. "No, please, my Jacob," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the presence or the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." Jacob realizes that when he sees Esau, and that Esau is no longer trying to kill him, but has received him favorably, that he is like looking at the face of God. Esau has changed. God has changed Esau. The issue for Jacob is not that he's fearful of meeting Esau, But the issue is that he has to deal and wrestle with God. Now turn over to the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 5. In Joshua chapter 5, a similar situation is going on. The Israelites have left the land of Egypt. They have wandered in the wilderness, and the previous generation of the people now on the edge of the promised land died. Why did they die? Because when they got to the land of Egypt, or the land of Canaan, and they heard the report from the spies, and they heard how large the people were, they were afraid. They did not trust that God could help them, and that God would lead them, and that God would give them the victory. And so the previous generation all died in the wilderness. And now on the edge of the promised land, the Israelites are also going to face an enemy. And that enemy is the Canaanites. And at the end of the chapter, when Joshua goes and he's overlooking the land that they will conquer, in verse 13, we read that Joshua was near Jericho. He looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and he asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." When Joshua meets the man, Joshua wants to know if he's going to be a Canaanite and fight for them, or if he's going to fight for him, because after all, they're coming in to destroy the enemies of God, those wicked Canaanites. But the angel, or the servant of the Lord, answers, and he says, "I am on neither side. You have to fall down and worship me before you will have any victory. You have to fall down and fear me and worship me before you can receive any comfort of what's going to happen to the Canaanites." Joshua has to learn that he has to deal with God. That his true enemy, his true fear, should not come from the Canaanites and what could happen in battle, but he has to deal with what he has to do when he stands before God. He has to worship God. And this man standing in front of him has a drawn sword. This man is capable of killing Joshua at any moment. But if Joshua worships him, Joshua can enter the land. Now we come to the book of Exodus. And Moses has learned that he is to go and to face the Egyptians. Like Jacob, he has run from Egypt as Jacob ran from Esau. He is now beginning to go back and to face those enemies who attempted to take his life as Jacob. He is going to face these enemies. And as we read, we see in verse 18 again, that Moses is not very confident about what he's doing. When he goes back to his father-in-law in verse 18, we would expect him to tell him that he's going to go back to Egypt and he's going to lead the people out of Egypt. But he doesn't tell him the whole story. "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Moses knows they're still alive. God already told him they were still alive. And Jethro gives him his blessing. And then in verse 19, we read that the Lord again appears to Moses, and he tells him, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." We know it's still on Moses' mind. We know that he is afraid of his enemies. He is afraid to go back to Egypt because he had to flee there for his life. And now God tells Moses, "There's nothing you need to be afraid of. You can go back to Egypt because all the people who threatened to kill you are dead." Moses should have no fear. And so in verse 20 we read that Moses took his wife and his sons. He put them on a donkey and he started back to Egypt. Moses is finally doing what God told him to do. His bags are packed. He's loaded up his family and he's going back to Egypt. And then our text tells us something which also surprises us. Verse 22 and 23. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Here is a verse, and a couple of verses, which liberals tell us, liberal scholars, they don't belong here. Here we have the prediction, before there has been any plague, of what is going to happen on the 10th plague. On the 10th plague is when God kills the firstborn of Pharaoh. And now, already back in chapter 4, God is telling Pharaoh, or God is telling Moses, what he is going to do to Pharaoh on the 10th plague. Liberal scholars would say, this doesn't belong here. We need to clip this passage out and put it in chapter 11. They don't have the view that the Scripture is God's Word and that where God puts it is where it belongs. They think there's a mistake. But God has a very important reason for telling Moses this and telling him right where he did. We read in verse 22 that Israel is God's firstborn son. We read in verse 23 that God is going to come and kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. Pharaoh will pay the price for the hardening of his heart with the life of his firstborn son and all the firstborn sons of Egypt. And now Moses is on his way. And Moses is about to die. The Lord has sought to kill him. But Moses is saved with the blood of his firstborn son. God has come to kill Moses, so that Moses will know and realize one very, very important thing. Moses thinks he is afraid of the Egyptians because he could go back there and they could kill him. But what Moses really needs to be afraid of is God. Moses is a sinner. There is nothing about Moses which makes him better than Pharaoh or which makes him better than any of the Egyptians. Moses is a sinner and Moses deserves to die and to suffer for his sins. But God doesn't kill Moses. Moses is saved by the blood of his firstborn son. Zipporah comes, and she doesn't just cut his finger or his arm and take some blood from this son and put it on him. It's circumcision. Circumcision. The covenant, the sign of the covenant, is performed on the son of Moses. And Zipporah comes in verse 25 and she takes this flint knife and she cuts off her son's foreskin and she touches it upon Moses' feet. Blood from the sign of the covenant. Blood which is performed and shed because Moses is an Israelite, because his sons are Israelites, is the blood that pacifies the anger of God and saves Moses' life. God seeks to kill Moses because Moses has to learn something. Moses has to learn that as he goes back to Egypt, he is not going back and facing the Egyptians as his first fear. But Moses' first fear is God. Moses deserves to die as a sinner, as any of the Egyptians and as Pharaoh also does. But Moses doesn't die. Pharaoh's sons die. Pharaoh's son is destroyed because Pharaoh's heart is hard. But Moses lives because the blood of his firstborn son was shed. The blood of the covenant was shed, and God's wrath passes over. Moses is learning in a very, very dramatic way about God's grace. Moses is learning that Israel, as God's firstborn son, is able to leave not because of their own blood, not because the Egyptians have persecuted them, not because they are in slavery and their backs are being whipped and blood is being shed. Israel will live. Israel will leave Egypt because the blood of a firstborn son will be shed. The blood of a covenant. The blood of a Savior. They will spread the Passover lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb upon their doorposts. And as they look at that blood on their doorposts, they know that that blood is not the blood which saves them. But that blood points to a greater son. That blood points to God's firstborn son, whose blood was shed, whose blood enables them to live, so that God's wrath passes over, so that they do not suffer death, so that they can live, so that they can experience life, so that they can be purchased, so that they can be free. And when Moses learns this, we see a different man. When Moses leaves the presence of God in this passage, Moses goes on and he meets Aaron. And he tells Aaron what God has told him to do. And Moses and Aaron together go and they appear before Pharaoh, and there is no fear before them. They stand before God knowing what God is going to do. Moses has learned that the real issue in his life is not, as his own fears tell him, the Egyptians and what he has to face, but the real center issue between life and death for Moses is that he needs God's grace, is that God has saved him by the blood of a firstborn son, that God is also angry at him and his sin, and God will destroy Pharaoh for Pharaoh's hard heart. But God's wrath will pass over Israel. That God's wrath has passed over Moses. That Israel will live. How easy it is for us to become discouraged as we face difficulties in our lives. How easy for us to be like Moses, to be like Jacob, to be like Joshua, and to think what we have to face and what we have to deal with on this earth. Sickness, unhappy relationships, strained difficulties that come along our way. But Jacob learned it. Moses learned it. Joshua learned it. That the real issue isn't with what we face. The issue is with God. And as Moses learned, when God has taken care of his sin, he has freedom. We live knowing that God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the covenant which was shed for our sins, is what separates us from the Egyptians, from Pharaoh, from the enemies of God. His wrath passes over us. If it wasn't for the blood of that firstborn son, God would seek to kill us. Our problems have been dealt with. God dealt with them at the cross. And now we serve him in the same freedom that Moses has. Moses leaves this place and he's not afraid of the Egyptians. Moses leaves this place and the rest of his life he will be confident, he will be strong, he will be firm, because he knows what God has done and what God will do through Christ. How do we live? Are we living confident? Are we living in that comfort of knowing that our sins have been taken care of? That the real issue is with God and it is already over with through Christ? Or do we become discouraged? Do we become fearful as Moses was, as Jacob was? God set up something for the Israelites so that they would always remember this. In Exodus chapter 13, we read that after Israel has left the land of Egypt, after the Passover has been celebrated, in Exodus 13 we read in verse 1 that the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." And then in verse 14 of the same chapter we read that in the days to come, when your son asks you, "What does this mean?" say to him with a mighty hand, with the mighty hand of the Lord, that he brought us out of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. And when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the firstborn male offering of every womb, and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord has brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. God had the Israelites set aside the firstborn. God had the firstborn given to him so that they would remember of the cost that it took for God to rescue them from slavery. As we live, we are also reminded of the cost that it took for God to free us from sin. The cost of his firstborn. We come and we worship him. We come and we take part in the Lord's Supper. We remember of what it cost. We remember the blessing. We focus on the salvation that he has given us. And we live in freedom. Let us, as God's people, keep our eyes on the real issue. It's not our struggles in life. It's where we stand before God and how we trust him in knowing that he knows all things, that he is in control of all things, and we live confidently in his grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we could learn today from the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the life of Moses and how, Lord, we can see our own lives in him. For we also, Lord, are fearful. We are fearful of things that we face, whether sickness, whether difficulties in our lives or in our families or in relationships around us. Lord, we know that you're in control. And Lord, as Moses learned in such a dramatic way, we are thankful for the blood of the firstborn, which covers our sins, which helps us live confidently and sure that you have saved us, that we are yours, that no matter what happens to us in life, we know the debt has been paid. Lord, help us as your people to remember the firstborn, to remember the death and the resurrection of Christ, what it cost for us to be free, to know that we deserve your wrath, but through the grace, through the blood of your Son, we are spared. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.